There are benefits to being early, and the first persons at Deep Bausay this morning were a collection of ladies right over here, and they saw some wildlife that the rest of you are not going to get to see. It was a baby bat, and he was so cute, and he was so angry, and he was just chirping out his little clicks and had his teeth, sharp teeth showing. And I put him over there on a tree, and I thought, you know, I'm just going to go get him so you all can see. But he's gone already. And I hope he went by flying as opposed to falling. But anyway, I want to talk to you a bit about that baby bat. Because I doubt any of you have ever had a bat for a pet. Did anyone ever have a pet bat before? They're nocturnal. They don't make the very highest quality of pets. But did you know that a bat almost killed me? A bat almost killed me. Now, in Malaysia, I've been hiking through caves, granite caves, and I've had bats collide with me at full force right into my chest, just boom, because they weren't using their echolocation in that little chute of rock, because there's never anything in the chute of rock. And I was the first thing ever there, and I'm sure it scared them to death when they ran into me. But it wasn't those bats that almost killed me. Bats that have gone through my hair, that didn't almost hurt me either. It was a little bat that bit me right behind the knee, like right there. And he wasn't poisonous, but he had rabies. So I am so glad that vaccines exist, because otherwise I would have died. But I was given, this happened when I was a baby, I was given shots right in the belly, and I don't remember that. Aren't you glad you don't remember some things when you were a baby? So many traumatic things happened when you were a baby, you don't remember any of them, and I don't remember that. Although it might be why I'm afraid of needles today. Like, if someone's going to give you a shot, I would not look. I just would not watch maybe because of that. That little bat he was a rabid bat, the one that bit me. That little bat that bit me as a baby, he didn't have an intention to hurt me. Do you know why he bit me? It wasn't because I was trying to catch him. I was still in a crib. I wasn't moving. I mean, I was moving, but you know the way they move in a crib, you know? It wasn't too serious. I don't really know too much about that. I'm just observing. He bit me because he was in a lot of pain. What rabies does is it causes a swelling in the brain that really hurts. And when a person or an animal has rabies, they end up having the most incredible, painful headaches and experiences. And it just, for the animal, the fact that they're hurting makes them want to get away from whatever is hurting them. And so they're trying to find what is it that's hurting them. And if there's anything around them that's alive, their instinct tells them that must be what's hurting me. That's why rabid dogs are dangerous, and rabid raccoons are dangerous, and rabid bats are dangerous, and that bat was. Do you have your Bibles with you? Look at Psalm 37. I want to show you some equivalent of rabies that exists inside people. Psalm 37, verse 8, it says, "Cease ye from what?
Anger.
And forsake wrath." It's those words, anger and wrath. When someone has a deep-seated anger, often they end up hurting other people very much, even though they have no intention to do it. If you meet a young man or a young lady that has a lot of anger inside, you might say something to them that in your mind isn't hurtful at all, but they might react with strong anger. It's like they're too sensitive. That maybe you can tell me. Can anyone here tell me something that might put anger into a young person? How is it that some... What's one thing, Ms. Carper? Okay, if someone has been abused, maybe their parents might call them stupid or slap them in the face or that kind of thing can sometimes create anger. Yes. Maybe a parent has died or maybe a parent has abandoned. It could either way could do it, right? Someone has left or has died. Yes. There's two of you right in a row. I'm thinking right behind you, Mr. Everett. Go ahead. Yeah, that's you. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, if you have depression, that depression, if you have it for a long time, it can become frustrating. And frustration looks a lot like anger, doesn't it? You can just be so upset that you're down. Yes. So you're, like your parents might say, on Friday we're going to go somewhere, and then they change their mind on Thursday, and you could be angry about it. This especially, the less mature you are, the easier it is to get angry over disappointment. You could get so angry just because you don't get the lollipop, for example. Now, some of you wouldn't get angry over that, but some of you would, yeah? Yes. So a bad family situation, like, and that word bad is quite broad, right, Ms. Storkamp? I mean, there's a lot of types of bad that could cause anger. I don't want to take a longer list because you have some homework I want to get responses for. But when anger is inside of someone, what that means to me is I need to be more patient with that person. I can't allow myself to react with anger to the person that's angry. If I do, that person is never going to get a nice recovery from their anger. But maybe I'm asking too much from you to suggest to you to be patient with angry people. What if you yourself are angry? So let me give you your homework first, then I'll take your homework from yesterday if you're ready. Your homework tonight and tomorrow morning is going to be to study what the Bible says about anger. Psalm 37 says, cease from anger. What does the Bible say about anger, about wrath? We're just going to look, and maybe it'll say something about why people are angry, maybe about what to do with anger, or maybe about how to relate to other angry people. I'm thinking about several Proverbs that talk about anger. Yes, sir. And you might even find the verse that was just mentioned there, and you're going to bring these ones tomorrow, right? We're going to learn about anger tomorrow. But right now, I want to know what you have found about rest. And I see a hand in the back that went straight up. Yes, sir. So when we're resting in God, he can still speak to us. It doesn't have to shock us to our senses, huh? It could be a peaceful. I'll come to you, gentlemen, but let me see a lady. And both you ladies spoke a moment ago, so I'll go in the far corner there, yes. So here are people who were captured by the Babylonians, made to slaves. Do you know the name of any of those slaves that the Babylonians made? Daniel was one of them, right? And his three friends. And what God says there, what a promise. Maybe you could claim that promise for those who have been put into slavery, that he's going to bring rest and peace and help. So probably we're not going to be made into physical slaves today. It's not impossible. But more likely, you could be a slave to a temptation or to an addiction or to a bad habit. And what a promise to claim if you have a slavery to something like that. Well, look at all those studious people. Mr. Ford, go ahead.
Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
So even God has rested. Now, I think Adventists have quite an insight into this because we don't. The Bible's pretty clear. Does God get tired? So when he rested, it must have more to do with like recreation or refreshment than it has to do with like exhaustion, right? Maybe that gives us an idea of something else about rest. Thank you. And then, yes. That is a verse that doesn't make any sense to children. Walk in the old ways. But it's true that there are some things from a long time ago, like ways of living that just really work, like reading the Bible, for example. Like the modern thing might be to watch YouTube videos of preachers jumping around the stage. And the old-fashioned thing might be to read the book. Which one of those really works? It's the old thing. We look for the old ways. We might find some rest. Now, I was thinking while you were speaking that some people are really quick getting their hand up, and some people are a little slower. And just to kind of balance things out a bit, I'd like you to put your hand down if I've called on you in the last 2 days so that I'm looking for people who I haven't called on before. All right. What did you find, Mr. Stafford? It came. So here, that rest, what were you thinking, Mr. Stafford, about rest in that passage?
To be relieved.
To be relieved. Like you're under stress, and then to get out from under the stress, that really is rest, isn't it? That's why children are so much happier after exams than they are before them. Right? It's not that they're resting, but they're relieved. A very good thing. What did you find? Yes, Ms. Ramkavu. So there's a type of sickness, and maybe that's speaking of a spiritual sickness, that no matter what you do, you just can't get out from under the oppression of guilt. Is that a sickness that's good for you or bad for you? That's tricky. I mean, think about it. If someone hasn't found their way to Jesus yet, and suddenly they began feeling just fine, that might stop them from searching. Do you see that if they felt just fine and everything was great, that they might not ever find the gospel? So it might even be helpful for that person who's never committed himself to the Lord Jesus to kind of feel distressed. And no matter which way he goes, it's like his whole body's sick. From the head to the toe, he can't find anything he can't take his burden off. Does that remind you of Pilgrim's Progress? Mm-hmm. Nothing he can do to get that whole thing off. Very good. Someone I haven't called on. Yes, Mr. Just a minute, I know. Seth.
Mm-hmm.
So that passage is like yesterday's homework and today's homework all put together. It has rest and wrath. Did you hear that in that passage? Now, I'll tell you, Hebrews 4 is maybe one of the hardest chapters in the whole Bible for studying rest. It mentions rest over and over and over in that chapter. And when you read the chapter, sometimes the rest sounds like Sabbath. Sometimes it sounds like heaven. Sometimes it sounds like salvation. And it's not always easy to know which one it's talking about. Does anyone know what I'm talking about when you're reading Hebrews 4? You got kind of a combination there. But those things might be related. Do you think maybe heaven and salvation and the Sabbath? So maybe we just need to grow a bit in our experience to understand Hebrews chapter 4. Yes, what did you find? That's a beautiful passage. Your decibels went down quite a bit. So let me repeat what you just read. Good King Asa was doing everything right, and things didn't go well. Does that ever happen to you? You do everything right and things don't go well? He did everything right, and then a huge host came against him, and it made his army look small, and the enemy looked huge. And what he said there is that he rested in God. In other words, he decided not to just think about how weak he was and how strong the enemy was, but to think about how strong his God is and how weak the enemy is. And when he thought about it that way, he didn't have to be full of distress and terrible fear. He could depend on, and do you know the story of Asa? Did God help him or not? Even if you don't know, you can guess. It worked out great. To rest on God is the idea in the story of Asa that's picked up in the New Testament. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. What did you find, sir? Yes. So what we heard a moment ago from Seth in Hebrews 4 is quoting from Psalm 95, where you just are there, right?
It says right here, Hebrews 4, 3
or 5. So if you're going to study Hebrews 4, you're probably going to read Psalm 95 because they go together. And one thing, let me just tell you something that might help some of you who are younger. When you read Hebrews and it talks about Jesus giving them rest, that Jesus there isn't our Lord Jesus. The Jesus there is Joshua, as in Joshua and Caleb, because Jesus has the same name as Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew, and Jesus is the Greek equivalent. So when Mary and Joseph named that their little baby, in your mind you could say they named him Joshua. Isn't that interesting? They named him Joshua, but what was the Greek version? Yeah, at least that's how we say it, Jesus there. And so it was Joshua who led the children of Israel into Canaan, but was that the rest? But Psalm 95 and Hebrews 4 say no. Going to Canaan wasn't the rest. Heaven's going to be a rest. Being converted to God, that leads to a rest. Experiencing the truth on Sabbath, that is a rest. Anyway, that's a very good passage. What did you find? So, Miss Stafford, is that right? Are you a Stafford? Whew, okay, all right. Miss Stafford was reading the margin of her Bible, and it gives there an alternate reading. Maybe you wonder, why would a Bible have two different readings? Why would it say rest in the verse and say be silent in the side? If you only know English, which is kind of like me, I just know English. If you only know English, this might not be intuitive to you, but if you know two languages, you know that it's not always exactly easy to go from one language to another. You don't know exactly the right word to use. And sometimes when translators are going through the Hebrew, even if they know the Hebrew perfectly, that Hebrew word could be three or four different English words, and they're not sure which is the best one for the context. So when that happens, what the translators do is they'll put the one they think is best in the verse, that would be rest, and they'll put the one they think that might also be about as good in the margin, and that would be silent. And that way, they're not making the decision for you. They put the margin there so you can study for yourself. I'll come back to you after a boy. Oh, you wanted to say something about that? Speak a little louder. So you're saying in the Spanish edition that the translators chose the silent definition. And that's true. When you look at different language translations, they often, the translators of those, would go different ways. What did you find, sir?
It's in Job 3, verse 17. It says, "There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest."
Now, I don't know if you read enough of the context to know where "there" is. Do you know where "there" is in that verse? I wish. It will be someday. It's the grave. That's where it is, right there in Job 3. It's the grave. Is it true that the grave is a restful place? I mean, people spend so much of their energy trying not to die, but I began thinking this through a long time ago, and it just doesn't seem to me like it's a bad idea to die. I'm not saying that suicide's a good idea, because that's a violation of God's commandments. But blessed, this is Revelation 14, 13. Let's look at it, because I can't quote it just right. I get my turn, right? Revelation 14, verse 13, talks about rest. Revelation 14, verse 13, is the same kind of rest that we just heard about from Job 3. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the who? The dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. That is, from this time forward. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Some people don't even believe there is a spirit. But right there, the Spirit has something to say. Do you see the Spirit says something there? The Spirit agrees that to die faithful is to be at rest. You see on many tombstones some equivalent to the idea, rest in peace. And when I see that, I'm just thinking, I hope the person died consecrated. I hope, because whether you die right with God or condemned, you're going to rest for a while. But in the resurrection, it's only going to be pleasant to one class, right? Mr. Everett. To that resting from Psalm 37.
And it goes with waited, like as another word for that.
Let me preach about that, Mr. Everett, for just a minute. Do you see yourself, if you think it through, a connection between rest and wait? If you can't see it, then beware of marriage, men. Because often when you get married, you're going to be waiting for your wife. I mean, this is the experience of men all over the world. It's not just my own experience. And if you take that right, it could be a time of rest. Right? You could rest. Or it could be a time of anxiety. Now, ladies, you don't need to give your husbands that kind of rest. Because it might be an anxious experience for them. That's just a little bit of marriage advice 15 years early for you. That'll work out. And it's easier to see a connection between silence maybe and waiting. That is, you're there, you're quiet, and you're looking for him to say something to you. Look in your Bibles at Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 1 describes someone waiting silently. It's after, you see, Habakkuk had the kind of question that some adults have and some young people. He wondered, why does God let the wicked prosper? Why, even in Psalm 37, you find that kind of question, don't you? Like, don't fret yourself because of the prosperity of the wicked. Habakkuk wondered, why do wicked people have such a nice life? It could be that your neighbors that like grow marijuana and party till 2 in the morning and then do dumb things, that maybe they're richer than you are. How is it that people who make bad decisions do well? Habakkuk 2 is after Habakkuk makes his complaint, and he says, I will stand me in my watch and set me in the tower and will watch to see what he will what? If I'm watching to see what he's going to say, it must be that I'm being silent. I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am. Habakkuk gives us a good example of what it means to watch. Jesus said, watch and pray. What does it mean to watch? It means to pay close attention. What is God going to say? And close attention, how am I going to respond? You can thank your parents if they give you spankings sometimes. I mean, if you're young enough for that, right? You can, and if you're old enough, you can thank them that they did in the past. Because in the Bible, you find three kings in a row who it says they were good for a while, and then they made a mistake, and that's not shocking. It's not shocking for a man to make a big mistake. It's not shocking for ladies to make big mistakes either. Don't get me wrong. It's not shocking for people to make big mistakes. But when those three kings make their big mistake, God kindly sends them a prophet to tell them what they're doing wrong. And instead of them thanking the Lord for showing them their mistake, all three of those kings became angry. You got to watch that. If you don't respond well to God's correction, you can lose all the benefit of the... I'm not going to take any more of your homework for today because I'll have no time to give my own presentation. But I am so appreciative that so many of you are studying. It makes my heart warm, and it's kind of chilly right now, so that's very nice, right? It makes my heart warm to know that you do your homework, that you're studying. I did notice that lots of the counselors raised their hand, and I'm going to say tomorrow, just for a new thing, counselors, don't raise your hand, because I won't be tempted to call on you then, because I want to get your campers, I want to get them and see what they're going to say to us. Do you remember your homework for tomorrow? What are you studying? Wrath and anger. Oh, even in Revelation, you'll find some of that. All right, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. I have to get there to remember what my sermon's about. I have about 12 minutes for my sermon. Psalm 37. Well, I think I should look at my notes instead then, because I looked at Psalm 37 and I still didn't know. Now, here are all those campograms I got yesterday from the gentleman, and I appreciate that. Okay, it's verse 9. For the evildoers will be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Now, look down at verse 11. But the meek shall do what? When I'm studying the Bible, it's important to me to notice the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The reason is that the New Testament acts a lot like a teacher. The New Testament is an explanation of the Old Testament. And do you recall anywhere in the New Testament that you find someone saying the meek will inherit the earth? Where's that, Miss Tessa? That's it. That's Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus, when he gives that long line of blesseds, those that we call them beatitudes, but who knows what that word means? It's the long line of blessings, right? Let's look at those. Turn to Matthew 5, and we'll see if we can figure out what Jesus is trying to teach us in his long line of blessings. Matthew chapter 5, and starting in verse 3, I think you'll notice that Jesus seems here to be very different than most people on planet Earth today in how he thinks about blessings. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. What would be, does anyone have a different version that might say that differently? It sounds like someone who is something other than proud or humble. Maybe that's a good word for it. Humble. There you have the idea. Blessed are the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who ends up like getting big things today? Sometimes it's bombastic people. Is that a word, bombastic? I'm not sure it's a word, but you understand it, don't you?
English language is very
the poor, the humble people, are the ones that it seems like they're not getting what they want here, but Jesus says they're going to get what they want later. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you might remember that strange little scene when Pilgrim sees two little boys. Anyone remember those two little boys? One of them gets what he wants now, and what is the other one? He gets what he wants later. Now, which one gets the better stuff? The one that gets it later. And that is such an illustration of everything now. Even you, I'm sure Satan is saying to some of you men and some of you ladies, he's telling you to get your good stuff now. And what a mistake to get your good stuff now instead of your good stuff later. It happens sometimes in some places where they have monkeys that men want to catch monkeys to sell in the pet trade. And when they want to catch a monkey, one of the ways they do it is they'll set up a pole that has a little container that has in it some food or desirable item with a hole in it just big enough for the monkey to stick his hand in. He can stick his hand in, he grabs the good stuff, and he can't get his hand out. Now, you know, if he would let go, he could get away. If he would let go of the stuff, his hand would come out just the same way it went in. But the monkey is caught because he won't let go. And even when he's scared and you're coming to grab him and he's threatening you with his teeth and making all kinds of screaming noises, but he can't get away because he's not going to let go. Oh, what an illustration of young, not yet disciples. I mean, persons who are going for their good stuff now instead of their good stuff later. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now look at verse 4. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be. We don't think of people that are weeping as the ones that are having the better life. Luke's version of this has a little more information. It's cursed are those who are laughing now because they're going to mourn later. It's the same idea. That is, some of you are serious-minded. And people who know the serious-minded young disciples might think, well, he or she isn't getting the happiness out of their childhood. Don't worry about that when people talk that way about you. Don't worry about it one bit. To be serious-minded when you're young prepares you to have a satisfying life later. It's a good time to think seriously, a good time to consider important things. And the truth is that the people who are just jokers right now, a lot of times their life is a terrible tragedy when they're in their 30s and 40s. They didn't learn when they were young how to discipline themselves, how to get things right, how to organize. And because of that, well, anyway, I'm preachy. Can you tell I'm preachy? You don't mind me being preachy. I want to speak to you young men in the front row for a minute. This is my 14th year at camp. And you are the most attentive front row boys I've ever had. I have had 13 years of front row boys that seem like they can't wait for deep Bible study to be over. And you all are paying attention. And my hat is just, I don't wear hats, but you can pretend, right? That my hat is off to you. Thank you for paying attention. Maybe you're older than you look. Maybe. Look back at Matthew 5. I never have had trouble with front row ladies. I never have. So it's Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Well, we need to go back to verse 6 because it sounds like about 10 minutes before lunch. It sounds like that's true. Thank you. But let's look at verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I think for the older young disciples here, you're probably old enough that some of you, Satan has put it into your mind that you've committed the unpardonable sin. I don't think he typically does that for 10, 11, 12-year-olds, although he might. But I think by the time you're 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and all the way to 70, that Satan will often put the thought in your mind that you've just gone too far. You have really blown it. You've resisted the Spirit, and now there's no more hope for you. Would anyone here admit that you've had thoughts like that? I don't know if anyone. Yeah, it's a common thing that Satan does. Very common. And this verse is for you. It's the verse where Jesus says, blessed are those, like if you want a better life, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. If you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, what is he promising? He's promising to fill those that hunger and thirst. It's not a very high qualification. You can manage it. You can manage to be hungering and thirsting for that better life. Now go back to verse 5, the one that reminds us of Psalm 37. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does that mean in practical words? What does that mean about meek people? In your own words, what does it mean? Okay, that's what meek means. And what's going to happen to meek people? What's going to be the result for them? I heard a bunch of murmuring. And if they're going to inherit the earth, what's going to happen? How about I just answer my own question since I don't know how to ask it? They're going to be saved. Is that pretty obvious when you think it through? That the meek ones are going to be saved. They're not going to escape getting beat up sometimes. When you're in sixth grade, how old are you? So when I was about 12, there was a man named Byron that was going to beat me up. He was chasing me, and it wouldn't have been too hard for him either because I was scrawny and he wasn't. And he was going to beat me up. I've never been beat up because I had a friend named Eric who really was just about as scrawny looking as me, but he apparently was stronger than I was. Do you know any small guys who are still strong? And Eric was one of those, and he beat up Byron. And that worked out for me. You understand the idea? It worked out. I wasn't a fighter. I wasn't going to be a fighter, but I ended up actually in better shape than the fighters. I mean, fighting actually ends up bad for almost everyone. To me, that's a little illustration of how this whole universe works in the long term. In the short term, the fighters get what they want, but in the long term, the meek people do. The ones who are willing to take a loss to avoid fighting. Oh, the Bible has such hard advice about this for adults. Maybe at your age, you can understand it, and when you get old, you can submit to it. The Bible says to your parents that if a brother or sister in the church does them wrong and like robs them or takes money that belongs to them or messes them up in a business deal, the Bible says they shouldn't sue him at the court. They shouldn't do it. But it's so tempting to do it because how else do you get the money back? Like here's a man, you were trusting him and now he took $12,000 from you and it was wrong. And if you go to court, the court might make him do it. But if you don't go to court, you're going to lose the $12,000. How can you not go to court over something like that? Why would the Bible, don't you know why the Bible says not to go to court? Okay, maybe because it might not be fair. There's another idea in 1 Corinthians 6 about why not to go to court. Why don't you look in case you don't know it. 1 Corinthians 6. I think that's what it is. I better look myself in case it's actually 2 Corinthians 6. If anyone finds which Corinthians it is, tell me quick. Okay, that worked out for me. See if you can see there in 1 Corinthians 6 why we shouldn't go to court. What do you see, Miss Tessa? Okay, so there's one idea that God's going to take care of it in the judgment. You might not get your $12,000 back, but you might go to heaven, and that'll be good enough probably, you know, and wouldn't that be better? There's another reason, though. What did you find, sir, in the red shirt?
It says that we're going to judge in heaven.
All right, so you're going to have plenty of opportunity to judge. I'm looking for a word that starts with you and ends, it's plural, so it ends with S. What did you find? Okay, so here, if you can't even judge small things inside the church, that is, the church could have its own little judgment system. How about I just answer my own question? Because I only have 3 minutes left. It's because of unbelievers. Is that what you were going to say?
Yeah, I was going to say verse 6, but brother goeth along with brother, and not before the unbelievers.
It's the unbelievers. This is the key idea. In the Bible, I want the judge and the other people in court to be saved so much that I don't want them to see Christians arguing with each other. Because if that heathen judge sees Christians fighting, is he going to think Christianity is a good religion? And so meekly, I'm going to just take the loss. I'm going to say, you know what? I can live without the $12,000. I can, like, go find service berries if I'm hungry. I can just make it, right? I don't have to have, because I want the judge to see a picture of real Christianity. Okay, young men and young ladies, you are just so precious. You do your homework. You look in the Bible. You think. You study. That's going to work out. Don't forget your homework. You have homework. I see your hands, but I don't have time for the hands. What I want you to be doing as you're doing your homework is preparing to give an answer, even if you're shy. Let's kneel for a prayer and we'll close. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for the promise of giving rest to those who are weary, that you can help those of us who are distressed, that you can even give us peace when we're facing big trouble or even death. Would you please help the young disciples as they study about anger and wrath to find what makes you happy? And I ask for that gift in the name of Jesus. Amen.